Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy great love, for thy mercy, for thy great goodness, for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you, Father, for saving our souls. Father, you've heard of our sick and shut-ins and all of those that's on our prayer list. We pray that you please be merciful and kind and patient with them. Spare them, Father, and heal them and raise them up. Please send your angels and give them charge concerning these people and keep them safe. Surround them with a hedge of thorns and keep Satan far from them, and please help them to heal. Bless the doctors and the nurses and all those that attend to them, that they might have the wisdom and knowledge to do the right thing. Father, we pray for our radio ministry that goes out to all the world. We pray that you bless it and continue to bless it. Thank you for it. We thank you for our internet ministry, and we thank you for the ministry as we go forward to feed the poor today. Have mercy on us, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got some visitors from Saturn Road's going to help us feed this morning. We thank the Lord for that. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship service of the Main Street Church of Christ. I'm going to read a few emails that I've got this week. My name is Tracy Babu, an evangelist, 52 years. Having 5 congregations in India. Love your website, and he likes the things he can download on there to make sermons. This is from a preacher from the Kandugur Church of Christ in India. They rent a building, and he is thanking us for our web lessons that he uses and makes use of. We've got a letter from Raja Kamur of the Church of Christ in India also. He has a TV program weekly on the Satna channel. In the Telugu language, and he's thanking us for all of the help that we've sent them. This is the guy from Mali in Central Africa. He just baptized 2 women that responded, and he sent us some pictures of it. And he has taught a whole denomination called the Faith of Abraham Church in India, and has taught them. And so we're thankful for having all of those listeners. We studied last week, and we looked at the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. There was no way that I could get through that chapter last week, and so we're going to go back over it this week. We're going to look at some other things that we didn't even touch on last week. But I want to remind you of the standard that we have set for prophecy, for Old Testament prophecy. Every word that the prophet says must come to pass. There can be no mistakes. The prophet can't call one thing, and another thing something else later. Words mean something. We have a word revelation in the Bible. And I want you to consider, what is the chance that 39 men over 1,500 years could write 66 books and have no contradiction? None at all. What's the chance of that happening? It's almost virtually impossible. A guy named Josh McDowell hired a statistician, and he took only 8 prophecies, and this statistician said that if you took the state of Texas and covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 12 feet tall, and you blindfolded a guy and told him to go find that one silver dollar that had an X marked on it, that would be the odds of these 8 prophecies coming about. But we're talking about hundreds of prophecies, not just 8. So I want you to bring this to mind as we study over the next few months. If God became a man, we would expect miracles. Given the nature of God, we would expect miracles, wouldn't we? We would expect him not to be limited in time and space and the way that we are. We would expect him to work miracles. If God became a man, his words would be the greatest words ever spoken, wouldn't they? If God became a man, his words would have a lasting influence on this universe, and it would have a universal impact for all the entire world. If God became a man, his words would satisfy the heart and souls of people. If God became a man, we would expect him to exercise power over life and death. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to begin studying in a minute, but there's a couple of things I want to remind you of. There's great controversy regarding this chapter, whether it's dealing with the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. If it's dealing with the first coming of Christ, then this chapter is a prophecy that's written in figurative, symbolic language, speaking of the church age and is for us right now today. If it is a prophecy that's dealing with the second coming of Christ, as premillennial people believe, then it is a prophecy that is to be fulfilled at his second coming. Another question arises as to how do we understand these prophecies? Is this prophecy here precisely literal? In other words, is a lamb really going to lay down with a lion? Or is this symbolic language, figurative language, that God is trying to paint a picture in your mind? Without exception, the New Testament writers understood Isaiah 11 to be written in symbolic, figurative language. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is King David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And let's look at this clause, a branch shall go out of his roots. Branch is a messianic metaphor which is developed by Isaiah and several later prophets. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now let's look at this verse and break it down some. The branch of the Lord's going to be beautiful. And then Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he that's left in Zion. You remember we studied last week what Zion was. Zion is that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so in a short period of time, Sennacherib is coming. We studied that last week, how the Assyrians are coming against Jerusalem. And Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, took its capital of Samaria in 722 B.C., took all of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Then Sennacherib conquered 46 walled cities in Judah and came up to Jerusalem. And what happened? God in the 10th chapter said that he was going to lop them down just like you chop trees off at the ground. And the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrian army, and 185,000 of them died that first night. Then 100 years later in the future, that took place in 722 B.C. during Isaiah's time, that over 100 years later, the Babylonians come. Because the Jews won't repent of their idolatry and their sins, the Babylonians come and they go into captivity in 586 B.C. Now God gathers them together again, brings them back to the land, sends the Christ, they murder the Christ, and then he sends the Roman army to destroy them in 70 A.D. So the question now about Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, is when is it talking about? It's talking about between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70, that period of time before the destruction of Jerusalem, or up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion," there's not going to be many left, "over 1 million Jews were killed, and the rest taken into captivity as slaves. And he that remaineth in Jerusalem," not many will remain, "shall be called holy." All of those who become Christians became holy, and not one Christian was killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. They remembered Jesus' warning about getting out of town in Matthew 24. "Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." Now there are some people who are living in Jerusalem that's not written in the book of life. I would encourage you to be written in the book of life. In Isaiah 27 verse 6, we're still looking at this root metaphor. Isaiah 27 verse 6, "He," God, "shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root." When they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they're going to take root in the land. "And Israel shall blossom in bud and shall fill the face of the world with fruit." The result of them coming back into the land is the Messiah is going to be born, and there's going to be great fruit from God's point of view regarding the birth of the Messiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now here is this word branch or root, same key word. "And a king," this branch is going to be a king. He's the Messiah, is going to be a king. "And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." One of the things that Jesus does is judge. It's appointed to man after once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as we studied last week. In chapter 23, verse 6, "And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And so there's a new thing that's coming in the future. When the Messiah comes, people are going to be judged based on something different. We're not going to be judged based on our righteousness. We're going to be judged based on the righteousness of God, based on the Lord our righteousness. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," key word gospel, "for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the prophet said that when the Messiah came, we would all be judged based on the righteousness of God. We're told in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the gospel is the righteousness of God. So if you now have obeyed the gospel, you now stand in the righteousness of God. You're just as righteous as God is, not because you're as righteous as he is, but you're counted, reckoned, or righteousness is imputed to you in place of your filthy rags. Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and 16. "In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." This Messiah who's going to come is going to be a descendant of King David. "And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So again, we're told the same thing, that the Lord is going to supply the righteousness. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 and 10. "Now at this time there was a man named Yeshua, who was high priest. Here now, O Yeshua is the Hebrew word there. It's translated Joshua in English, and it's the very same word for Jesus. Here now, O Yeshua, the high priest. He was high priest at that time. Now this Zechariah is writing after they come back from the Babylonian captivity, about 400 B.C. Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now here again, this Messiah who's coming is called the branch. You notice that that's capitalized in your translations, so I'm showing that the translators understood this as a messianic prophecy. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, and upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And so in this same chapter, it talks about the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the earth. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him to whom we have to do, the Hebrew writer tells us. So if we think that we can be sneaky about something and get away with it, and God doesn't know about it, that's just like that the people prior to the flood thought that God doesn't see and he doesn't care and doesn't understand. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereupon, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. God is saying that sometime in the future, when this Messiah, this branch comes, that he will remove the sin of all the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye be called every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Every person that's going to be in this kingdom of God, in this church of Christ that comes, are going to be neighbors because we're all brethren in the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoiadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. This Messiah, who's going to be called the branch, he's going to be a man, the Hebrew writer tells us, for just as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, Christ, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so Christ became a man just exactly like us, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So this Messiah, this one who's called a branch, is going to build the temple of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitteth frame together, groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus Christ came and built the temple of the Lord, this kingdom of God, this church of Christ. And every time a person becomes a Christian, another stone is added to the wall. And so you become another brick in the wall. And you become a habitation of God through the Spirit, a place where God lives. God doesn't want to live in dead buildings anymore. This building, God doesn't live in here. He's not back here above the baptistry, and we don't come here to meet him every week and him some way mysteriously back here. God lives in us, in the hearts of us. And so the way that we assemble together each week is like a temple unto the Lord. And the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now in Zechariah 6, two things are mentioned here, a high priest and a king. And so God is saying that in the future, He's going to unite those two offices, the office of king and the office of priesthood that's always been separate. He's going to put it together in one person. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, a king that's on a throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus is a king. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he was raised to sit upon David's throne. And according to Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is this branch? What is this that God is talking about? It is explained to us in John 19:5. Then came Jesus forth, and wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, "Behold, a man." We've got here, down here on the Lord's table, a crown of thorns. You can see how they took a branch and wove it together and made this crown of thorns that's down here. I'd advise you, if you have time, to come down and look at it sometime. That's what the Lord wore because of your sins and mine. How do you know, preacher, that these things are talking about the New Testament, about Jesus Christ? Well, in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10. He takes those two verses, puts them together, and quotes them in Romans 15, verse 12. When he says, "And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse that shall rise and reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust." And that's us, we're Gentiles. Isaiah 11:2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." The Spirit of wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. The Spirit of understanding is insight and intelligence. The Spirit of counsel is wisdom in making his plans. The Spirit of might is the power and vigor to carry out his mission. The Spirit of knowledge is the complete unity and understanding of God's will. And the Spirit of fear of the Lord is respect and reverence of God. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. "And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Notice especially his righteous judgment is Christ saw through all the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the liars. In John 2, verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. It needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Isaiah 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor." Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," versus the proud and arrogant in spirit. "And reprove with equity the meek of the earth." Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so meek here is a word that was used. It's not talking about a chump and a stooge and a sissy. Meek was a word that was used to describe a wild animal that's trained for service. And so it's just like us. We're like wild animals from God's point of view. And we can become meek and gentle and trained for the master's service. Jesus said, "Look at me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Jesus is saying, I'm well trained for God's service. Isaiah 11:4, "And with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth." And this, the term "the earth" there means the land, Canaan land. had been promised to be a land that flowed with milk and honey. And now God's saying that milk and honey will flow from the hearts of men. There will be a change in the hearts of men. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Hebrew word is Beshethbeth, from Nishab, to blow, to blast with his mouth, which is makes a parallelism to the breath of his lips. The word of his mouth and the breath of his lips make a parallelism. Parallelisms have to balance. And so it figuratively describes the power of Christ's preaching. In Isaiah 11, verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." In Revelation 19, verse 11, "And behold, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war." You see, all of these terms from the Old Testament are easily explained in the New. And God is just using this beautiful poetic language to tell us what Christ is like when he comes, and the result of Christ's preaching and the result of Christ's work. Isaiah 11, 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." The meaning of this verse is he'll have a zeal to do justice for God. In Isaiah 11, 6, "And the wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Isaiah pairs a wolf with a lamb, and a leopard with a kid or a goat, and a calf and a young lion, and a cow and a bear, and a child and a snake, a viper. And these visual images help us to understand that in the future, what would seem to be natural enemies will live in peace. And there will be beautiful peace between former enemies. And these types of words are used in the Bible to describe, in Old Testament terms, the change that's going to happen in people, especially in the Gentile nations, where the Gentiles in the Scriptures are often likened to wild animals. And the gospel has the power to change people, and I'm one of them. The calf and the young lion and the fatling not only come together, but they're led in the same band by the hand of a little child. In Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, Jesus says, "And verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now in Isaiah 11, verse 7, "And a cow and a bear shall feed, and a young one shall lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like an ox." And this is just figurative language describing the change that's going to take place in the hearts of people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Isaiah 11:8. "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a cockatrice's den." In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and these are just beautiful, again, poetic languages that tells us that what would normally be very dangerous in another time shall be safe in this coming kingdom of God. Isaiah 11, 9. "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What mountain? Well, we've looked at it several times. This mountain of the Lord's house from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 that we studied, 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days," that's the Christian age, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "This is that that was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." So it'll come to pass in a Christian age that the mountain of the Lord's house, and in 1 Timothy 3:15, we're told that the Lord's house is the church of the living God, shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. And all nations, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and disciple ye all nations," all people, all races of people, all nations shall flow into it. "And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways." We have a divine teacher, and we studied that when we studied this Isaiah chapter 2. "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of the temple mountain, Jerusalem, shall go forth the law." Hold it, preacher, we're not under the law. That's not true. We have a new law. James 1:25 says there's a perfect law of liberty. James 2:8 says it is a royal law. And in Matthew 22, Jesus gave that law on Mount Zion, on the temple mount. And that law is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." That's the perfect royal law of liberty that went forth from the temple mount in Jerusalem that we now are to obey and to practice. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so Jesus had told the apostles to go forward and preach the word out of Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told what this Mount Zion is. "But you are come to Mount Zion." Now in the New Testament, it's spelt with an S, and the Old Testament is spelt with a Z. The only difference is that the Old Testament comes from Hebrew, the New Testament comes from Greek, so that's the reason for the difference in the spelling. "But you are come from Mount Zion unto the holy city of the living God." What is Mount Zion? What does it mean for us today? Well, Mount Zion is the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem into an innumerable company of angels. It's an innumerable company of angels. It is to the general assembly when everybody dies from the time of Christ up until now. Their souls and spirit has now gone to be with God, and there is a general assembly right now in heaven of Christians that are before God's face always until the coming of Christ again. And it is called also the church of the firstborn. Who's God's firstborn? Jesus Christ. So what is that saying? It's saying the church of Christ. So, what is Mount Zion? It's all of those things. It is the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. It is something that you're now a part of, and this perfect peace is going to be part of your life, we're going to see, in a way that you haven't even thought of yet. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse," Jesse is King David's daddy, "which shall stand for an ensign, a flag of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Paul quotes this verse again in Romans chapter 15, verse 12. And again Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise and to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust." A root of Jesse is a metaphor for Christ himself. Jesus used it for himself in Revelation 5:5. He called himself the root of David. In Revelation 22:16, he said he is the root and offspring of David. And in Isaiah 11:11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant." Notice that word remnant. God never said everybody's going to be saved. God never said that. Let me tell you what it's like. When I was a kid, I would go down and work at my uncle's dairy in East Texas. And we had to milk 200 head of cattle. And I had the pooper scooper. I was the pooper scooper. I had to scoop the green stuff in the barn with a shovel. That was my job when I got started. And I'd get up real early in the morning. We'd start milking about 4 o'clock in the morning. And, man, I wasn't but a 12, 13, 14-year-old kid. I'd get up and go in, and that milk had all gone in a big vat and got cold overnight. And we'd take a dipper, and I just dip, man, right off the top and take the cream off of that milk. And that's where I learned to get fat like I am right now today. Man, that was good. And see, that's what God's doing. See, cream floats to the top of milk. And God is doing that today. He's skimming off a remnant. And you know what He's looking for? He's looking for people with one thing. You know what it is? Faith. That's what He's looking for. People who will believe His Word. There's not many of us. There's not very many of us on earth at all. We're a very small remnant. We're like the cream that comes to the top of milk. I want you to be part of that remnant. That's your only hope, because He's not interested in the rest. He's not going to accept the rest. He's not willing that any should perish. That's true. But He's only accepted those who come to Him in the appointed way by faith. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand a second time to recover the remnant of His people. When did He recover the remnant of His people the first time? He took them back from Egypt the first time. When did He recover the remnant of His people the second time? When they come back from the Babylonian captivity. They went into the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. The first group of them went in 606 B.C. Jeremiah the prophet had told them, y'all going to be there 70 years in captivity, according to Jeremiah 25. So 70 years later, Daniel starts asking and praying, when's this captivity up? And so God sends the first group of them back in 536 B.C. And then they rebuild the temple. And the temple is rebuilt and dedicated in 520 B.C. And so it's exactly 70 years that these people are in captivity. Just think about that 12-foot-high stack of silver dollars as big as the state of Texas. Add that one to the list, because that's not included among His 8 prophecies. What's the chance in a man in his own wisdom to know and prophesy that the captivity be 70 years? Well, it's an even bigger miracle that the book of Jeremiah survived. Let me give you a choice. Let's say that you're fixing to go into captivity and you got a chance to take one book. Would you take your granddaddy's book, or would you take your granddaddy's enemy's book? Which book would you take? You know what book the Jews took? They took their granddaddy's enemy's book. That's who they took. That's who Jeremiah was. That Jeremiah was hated by all the people, hated by all the prophets, hated by all the false teachers in the land. Why did they take Jeremiah with them when they went into captivity? Why did they clutch Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah told them, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to fall. You're going to be slaves. They're going to take you out of here with a nose in your ring. They're going to take you back to Babylon. And their lying granddaddies had told them, don't worry about a thing. We're safe behind these walls. And so, it is a miracle, the fulfillment of prophecy. That's why you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because He fulfills His Word. And so the first time that He brought them back was from the Egyptian captivity, and the second time He brought them back was from the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah 11:11 again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patmos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. The Hebrew Yahweh's gathering is not geographical. He's not bringing them back to this new modern state of Israel today, but it is a spiritual gathering. In the previous chapter in Isaiah 10, Isaiah told us of the returning of the remnant to the mighty God. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. Who are they going to return to? The mighty God. Don't forget that now. Now, a chapter earlier in Isaiah 9, what did Isaiah say? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, who? The Mighty God. They're going to return to, the remnant is going to return to the Mighty God. What's Jesus' name? His name is the Mighty God. A remnant of the Jews are going to become Christians. That's the same one in Isaiah chapter 7 says, Behold, the Lord itself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 11, verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Both Gentiles and Jews are to be gathered in one body in this church of Christ. Go read and study Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. In Isaiah 11:13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim is just a euphemism by this time for Israel. Shall depart. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off out of Ephraim. Shall not envy Judah, nor Judah vex Ephraim. This is a common Old Testament practice of naming ancient enemies of Israel as representing the Gentiles and the New Testament saints. In Isaiah 11:14, But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, and spoil them from the east, and shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and Ammon shall obey them. All of those ancient enemies that they worried about so much, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, y'all don't even know who they are, do you? They're just nobody now. None of these people will amount to anything, God's telling them. Verse 15, And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it. In seven streams shall men go over dry shod. It's just exactly the deliverance of us under Christ is going to be as powerful and as mighty as the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. They went out of Egypt over dry land in Exodus chapter 14, verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The seven streams means the Nile falls into the Mediterranean by seven streams, and that's all that God's saying. It's going to be just as big a deliverance. God's saving a sorry, no good sinner like me is going to be as powerful as him bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and them walking across on dry land. And some of you in here are sinners and know what I'm talking about, don't you? Isaiah 11:16. And there shall be a highway there. A constant theme in this book of Isaiah is this highway. Many times it's like a chain gang out walking, working on a chain gang, where Isaiah says, heap it up, heap it up. And you can picture in your mind people working on a chain gang with a shovel and throwing, heaping up this road bed, making a road bed, preparing a road bed for this coming Messiah who's coming. Isaiah 11:16, there shall be a highway, again this word remnant, for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like it was from Israel in the days that they came up out of the land of Egypt. A highway is one of Isaiah's metaphors for the kingdom of God and the church of Christ. Isaiah 35, verse 8, and that 35th chapter now is a messianic chapter. It talks about the work of Christ. When he comes, he's going to heal the sick, raise the dead, do all manner of things. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called a way of holiness. For you to get on this highway, you're going to have to be holy. For the unclean shall not pass over it. You're going to have your sins washed away to get on this highway. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. This gospel is going to be so simple that a fool won't make a mistake about this Bible and about this gospel. This is going to really be simple. You have to go to college. You've got to be educated to mess this up. You can't just read it and make a mistake. You got to be taught how to misunderstand this. This is so simple. This is like adding up two and two. This is simple stuff. When a guide guides you through the Bible, it'll make sense to you, I guarantee you. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's that key word, highway. Now, all four gospel writers quote this verse in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, quote this verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and they say that that highway began with the preaching of John the Baptist. And this highway is for the remnant of his people. In Isaiah 1, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had been left to us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and likened to Gomorrah. Isaiah 37, verse 2 through 4, and he set Elikam, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests. And let's drop down, save time, down to verse 34. And so Hezekiah is sending these people to Isaiah, and he says, you've heard what these Assyrians have said, and it may be the Lord will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words of which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Just think about how King Hezekiah felt. All of the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed. The capital city of Samaria with its great walls have been destroyed. 46 of his walled cities have been destroyed. The Assyrian army is at the gates and surrounded them. And it looks like nothing but doom. There's only a remnant of them left, he thinks. But see, it's going to get littler than that. He's going to make a remnant of the remnant is who he's going to choose. Jeremiah 6, verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, and they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine turneth back thine hand, and as a gate grape gatherers unto the basket. After you've already picked the field, then the widows and the orphans could go through and glean of the remnant that was left. That ain't much, is it? After you've already sent the pickers out, and the pickers have got everything they can get out of the field, then the orphans and the widows could go out and get of the remnant. That's how small those that are going to be saved is. In Jeremiah 23, verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries wherein I have driven them, and bring them again unto their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God had driven the children of Israel because of their idolatry and their wickedness and their burning their babies and sacrifice. God had driven them out of their country, and now he's going to gather them together again. where they'll be back in the land to hear the Messiah when he comes. Jeremiah 31, verse 7, "For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, O Lord, thy people for the remnant of Israel." Ezekiel 14:22, "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters." In Micah chapter 2, verse 12, "And I will surely assemble, O Jacob, and all of thee will I surely gather, the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah," that's like a well-fed, fat sheep, "as the flock in the midst of their foe, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men," with singing and rejoicing at the salvation that we're going to have. I'm telling you, if you're among the sheep on that day and the goats go the other way, you're going to sing and rejoice and thank and praise God for saving you. I guarantee you I will. How do you know, preacher, that you're understanding these verses right? Well, the Apostle Paul quotes these verses here on remnant in Romans 9, verse 27 and 28. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved." That's from Isaiah 1, 9. "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." In Romans 11, 5, "Even so, then at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul is talking about in that 11th chapter about the Jewish Christians. There's only a remnant of the Jews who were Christians. The vast majority of the Jews weren't Christians. Only a remnant turned out to be saved. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 16, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Jesus tells us there's going to be a remnant in Christianity. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets that come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves." I got a picture for you up here on the board here. Y'all see that? We got that out there in our auditorium out there. Y'all see anything there? See anything there? This guy here, he's styling, isn't he? He's got on his little sheep leggings, and he's got on his fleece, and he got on his sheep hat here. He's styling real good. If a false teacher came to you today, do you think he'd have two horns and a tail and be wearing a red suit? Do you think that's what he'd look like? No, he's going to have a fancy turned around collar from backwards. He's going to probably have a big ring that you can bow down and kiss. He might have some holy water to sprinkle on you. You got to be careful of these things. If they walk like a duck, and they quack like a duck, they're generally a duck, aren't they? I had a guy call me from Iowa. He said they got a house church going up in Iowa because they can't find a Church of Christ in their neighborhood up there. And they said, "You know, we were attending a church here till we found out that the preacher had an airplane. He had a jet plane. And his daughter slept in a golden bed." Just think of how many hours on the radio that gospel could have gone out over a jet plane. You know, it costs $250,000 to store one of them every year. You got to have mechanics work on them, and the fuel for that stuff. It costs you $500,000 a year in maintenance and storage just to own a jet plane. And for your daughter to be in a golden bed, and they might go, "Bah, They might go bad like they're sheep, but they're really not sheep. You know better than that. You know better than that. Now, if there's so much promise of peace, why, preachers, are all this turmoil in my life? I'm going to answer it for you. It's really simple. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have peace with the devil, do we? Slewfoot's still after us. You're going to have problems. Now, Isaiah, understanding that, in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, about the church, says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. You're taught of the Lord when you read the book. All of thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. And in his righteousness thou shalt be established, and thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, nor for terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together. Your enemies will surely gather together. Problems will gather together, but not by me. God says it's not my fault. It's Slewfoot that's doing this stuff to you. It's not God that's doing this stuff to you. Whosoever shall gather against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals and the fire, and that bringeth forth the instruments of his work. And I have created the waster to bring forth, created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. In every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the saints of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Get God on your side. Be at peace with God. Obey the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you're ready to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. You can just march right down here and meet me down at the front. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can come down here and put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. You can make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. Ananias asked the Apostle Paul, his name was still Saul, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you need the help of the church, the prayers of the church, you got sin in your life, won't you come now while we stand and sing? Jesus, Jesus.
yourself.